This is part 3 of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, the chronology of the prophecy.
In this video, I refer to my book, A Brief History and the Reckoning of Time, but the title has been changed to Dating Events by Errors in Reigns.
And we're going to recap some of the events we just spoke about, and we're going to start out when Daniel got the 70-week prophecy. And as you recall, he got the prophecy when he was in his 80s, in the year 538 B.C., all right, and that's when he got the prophecy. Then we have Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple in 536 B.C., 2 years after Daniel got the prophecy. Then the temple is completed under Darius the Great in 515 B.C., which is 23 years after Daniel got the prophecy. Then Artaxerxes' decree for Esdras and other Jews to return to Jerusalem in 467 B.C., and that was 71 years after Daniel got this prophecy. And then Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild the walls and the rest of Jerusalem in 455 B.C., Nisan, which was 83 years after Daniel got the prophecy. And then Nehemiah gives the decree to the Jews in 455 B.C., which is also 83 years after Daniel got the prophecy. So 83 years after Daniel got the prophecy, it began to be fulfilled. That was the first week, and it began when Nehemiah gave the decree to the Jews in Jerusalem and told them to rebuild the walls, the gates, the streets, and the rest of Jerusalem. That was desolate up until that time, even though the temple was standing previous to that. Now, I want to make a little side note here, a very important side note. Beware of this opinion, which I believe was hatched straight out of hell, and not maybe copied by all bad-willed people, but the opinion that this decree was in 445 B.C. instead of 455 B.C. It throws Daniel's prophecy way off. And it's a horrible opinion. It's an opinion inspired by the devil. And I think even some goodwill chronologists may have been trapped into this particular opinion because it's prevalent now. And so a lot of people go, they learn it, they don't understand the implications behind it. Now, I'm just going to read a little paragraph on my book, The Daniel 70-Week Prophecy, and to remind you that everything I'm talking about now, I go into much more detail in my book, and I even go into other details and other items. I'm just giving you the basics of the prophecy so you can get a grasp on the prophecy itself, but I recommend everybody to go over and read the book itself because it has a lot of other stuff in it. Now, because that throws everything off by 10 years. You know, technically for the prophecy to be fulfilled, Jesus would have died instead of in 33 A.D., 43 A.D. Everything's going off by 10 years. And it really does make a mess of Daniel's prophecy. Which you can read about this in my chapter in the book, Daniel 70-Week Prophecy, The Reign of King Artaxerxes Longimanus. Read that whole chapter. The main point we're making here is that the prophecy in the Bible demands that we're looking at the 455 B.C. date as the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. Everything has to bend to that. Everything. And if it doesn't, then you better go back and your science is wrong, your archaeology is wrong, you've done something wrong. All right, we already established that Daniel's prophecy began in 455 B.C., when Nehemiah gave the decree to the Jews in Jerusalem. That was the beginning of the first week. Now we're going to show you where each week of Daniel's prophecy is 7 years. 7 years. We first read the prophecy itself to describe what Daniel tells us on the weeks. He says, the pertinent part here, he goes, 70 weeks are shortened upon the people. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the walls in the straightness of time. And after 62 weeks, Christ shall be slain. And he shall confirm the covenant with many in 1 week, and in a half of the week, the victim and the sacrifice shall fail. Now we're going to tell you that there's a total of 70 weeks. He breaks it down that you have a 7 week period of time, you have a 62 week period of time after that, and then you have the last week, which is the 70th week after that. Halfway through that week, the Christ is slain. Now, we read in Leviticus 25:8, which compares 1 week to 7 years. And it's Leviticus 25:8, thou shalt also number the 7 weeks of years, that is to say, 7 times 7, which together make 49. That's Leviticus 25:8. He's saying you have 7 weeks of years, and even in the prophecy, Daniel gives us the first 7 weeks, and he says, and that's 7 times 7, which is 49 years. The Catholic commentary on that is, a week of years denotes 7 years, as Leviticus 25, and thus 70 of these weeks would make 490 years. Bede is the one who is stating this, and that's out of Leviticus. So Leviticus is saying that in this context, sometimes, and when you read the Bible, and if it's prophetical, a lot of times a week is symbolic. It doesn't mean a strict week. A lot of times it means a strict week. Sometimes it doesn't. In this case, in particular, Leviticus 25:8 is saying 1 week means 7 years. 7 weeks means 49 years. We also know that Daniel's 70-week prophecy, that each week is 7 years, because of logic. Logic dictates this. We already established the fact that the particular prophecy, Daniel's 70-week prophecy, began in the 5th century B.C., in 455 B.C. And he tells us, Daniel, that after 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks, which is 69 weeks, which is 483 years, the saint of saints is anointed. That's when Jesus Christ is baptized by St. John in the Jordan in the 1st century A.D. And that's a matter of hundreds of years. So 1 week cannot be a matter of 7 months. It can't be a literal week. It has to be years. Logic and mathematics dictates it that each week is 7 years, because then that brings us from the 5th century B.C. to the 1st century A.D., all right, with these 69 weeks. All right, now what dictates it is the 70th week. He tells us in the prophecy that when the Saint of Saints is anointed, it's the end of the 69th week. You have 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, the Saint of Saints is anointed. That's 69 weeks. Then he says, in the 70th week, halfway through that week, Christ is slain. So from the time of our Lord's baptism to his death, which is a common opinion of the church fathers, Jesus Christ's public ministry was 3.5 years. All right, from his baptism to his death on the cross. If he's slain in the middle of the 70th week, and that week is 7 years, as we said, what's half of 7? For you math geniuses, 3.5. There's another thing that proves that each week is 7 years. And that fits perfectly with everything Daniel told us. And also, which rules out that week, 1 week is 7 months or 7 days or anything other less than that. It's 1 week is 7 years. And that brings us precisely up to the time when Christ was baptized, from the beginning of the prophecy, as far as 69 weeks are concerned. Now, before we speak about how the 70 weeks fit, I'm going to just briefly speak about when the Bible tells us that something's going to happen in a year's time, 10 years, 5 years, 20 years, literal years, not symbolic, but real years, it always refers to the tropical year, which is the precise year, an exact, precise year. I say that because people who try to figure out this prophecy get all messed up when they look at the Jews who counted their months by the lunar cycle, by the moon. The Hebrews measured their months by the cycles of the moon, but they measured their years by the sun. The Hebrew calendar was a lunar solar calendar. It wasn't just lunar. The thing is that when you measure your months by the moon, the lunar phases, 12 months by lunar phases, you fall short 11 days from the solar year. Every year you fall short 11. What they would do is when the first sliver of the moon would arise, that would be the first of the month. Then when you'd have the full moon, it would be the 15th of the month. Their months were 29 days and 30 days times 12, and you fall short 11 days out of the whole out of a true year. They lose 11 days every year on the lunar months. There are 12 lunar months. But the Jews knew that. They intercalated because the first month of Nisan, or the Jewish month, always had to start in the spring. And it always had to start when the barley crop harvest was just beginning to ripen. It was called a bib. It was in its abib stage. So they would know that. Let's take a look at the Jews counting their 12 lunar months. The first year they fall short 11 days. Not too bad yet. The second year they fall short. The second cycle year they fall short another 11 days. Now they're off by about 22 days, but not yet quite a month. After 3 years, they lost a whole month from the solar calendar. They intercalated because they would come and they say, "Hey, look. We already went through our 12 months, and the barley is not a bib. It is not just ripened. Let's add another month." They intercalated an extra month called Adar 2, which is another 30 days. And that brought them back in line with the true tropical year, which goes from season to season, from spring to spring. And God starts the year in spring. That's the way God starts it. God says that to the Jews. He says, your first month will be in spring, Nisan 1, when the barley, and that's when barley happens to be, in Israel at least, just beginning to ripen. Because they needed barley to be offered up as first fruits during the Passover period of time. It had to be ripe or just about ripe. All right, so my point on that is that the Jews had a lunar solar calendar. It was not just lunar, it was also solar. They measured the months by the moon, but they measured the years by the sun, by the seasonal movement of the sun from north to south and south to north. So when the Bible talks about a year, it means a precise, literal, tropical year. From the beginning of spring this year to the beginning of the next spring. I say this because guys like Julius Africanus and other people came up with some really crazy calculations, and they try to say that a year really is only 354 days based upon the Hebrew year because they judge things by the moon, but that's wrong what he said. That's not right. And so they calculate the prophecy by saying each year is 354 days, and they fall short, and it ruins the whole prophecy too, and it gets really crazy. And they say stuff like, well, you know, what happens, there were periods of times when Jews went for like maybe 80 years and they'd intercalate. Well, they had to be the stupidest Jews in the world. No one would do that. Pretty soon you're celebrating Nisan, which is supposed to be the Passover solemnity, and barley is ripe. In the winter, when there is no ripe barley, then it would go back to the fall. If you never intercalated, their whole calendar would shift around from season to season. It would never be in the same. So all the Jew had to know was, hey, this cannot be Nisan because there's snow on the ground. It's not Nisan. Let's add another month. But what the Jews really did was the rabbis will go out and will check. Is the barley a bib? At the sliver of the moon. It's the sliver of the moon? Is the barley a bib? Is it just beginning to ripen? No, it's not beginning to ripen. Add on another month, a dar number. It's easy. You're not going to be saying that a year took place when here's spring and now it's winter, and you're going to say, okay, that's a period of year. They know it was from spring to spring. From spring to spring, they intercalated. I have to say this in this particular sermon. You can read into it in my book in detail because it's very important, because some people really ridiculously say they call it a Hebrew year or the lunar year. There's no such thing. The Hebrews didn't do that. Now, the stupid Muslims, believe it or not, I don't know if it's true, but this is what I did read. The stupid Muslims, they're the stupidest of all. They have a strict lunar year, and they don't even intercalate. So their whole calendar is... So that would be like our January. We can fall in summer, then it can fall in the spring, then it can fall in the winter, then it can fall in the autumn, and then it can go back in summer, and it keeps revolving. That's what the Muslim calendars, they don't intercalate because they want it to be different, I guess. But the Jews have a lunar solar calendar. They measure the months by the moon, they measure the years by the sun. So when we're talking in this Daniel 70-week prophecy about 1 year, we mean literally one tropical year. All right? From spring to spring. All right, now we're going to talk about how the 70 weeks fit. Daniel mentions a 7-week period, a 62-week period, and a 1-week period. In other words, the 62 and 7 is 69. You add the extra one, that's the 70th week. Now, the first 7 weeks, which equals 49 years, is the time from the beginning of the prophecy to the completion, total completion of Jerusalem. Not just the gate, the walls, not just the gates and the streets, but all the buildings. Jerusalem is now completed. That's the first 7 weeks. Now, from that particular 7 week period, he says there's another 62 weeks, which is 434 years. That's the time from the completion of Jerusalem to the anointing of the saints of saints, Jesus Christ, and his baptism by St. John in the Jordan. And it's from the beginning of the prophecy, it's 7 plus 62 or 69 weeks. Then he tells us that in the 70th week, the week that comes after that, halfway through that week, Christ is slain, which is 3.5 years from when Christ was baptized. Now we're going to read the prophecy again, just so you can. And I'm going to read the whole thing so you get it in your mind, and then we're going to explain more here. 70 weeks are shortened upon the people and upon the holy city, that transgressions may be finished and sin may have an end. Before the 70 weeks are over, Christ is going to die and redeem men, is what he's saying. And iniquity may be abolished, and everlasting justice may be brought, and vision and prophecy may be fulfilled, and the saint of saints may be anointed. Know therefore, and take notice, that from the going forth of the word to build up Jerusalem again unto Christ the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks total. And the streets shall be built up again in the walls and the straightness of time. And after 62 weeks, after the 62-week period, 7, then the 62, which is a total of 69, and after the 62-week period, Christ shall be slain. And then he goes on to say, and the people that shall deny him shall not be his, and the people with their leader shall come and destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be waste, and after the end of the war, the appointed desolation. And he shall confirm the covenant with many in 1 week, the 70th week, and in the half of that week, half of the week, the victim and sacrifice shall fail. Christ shall die on the cross. The animal sacrifices in the old covenant have now failed. They are no longer in effect. The new sacrifice, the true sacrifice that remits sins, not the one that was prefigured, has already occurred. And he said it happens halfway through that week, which is the 70th week. That's how those weeks fit in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Now, we're going to take a look at this chart here called the main events in the life of Jesus. The main events in the life of Jesus. Now, we're going to explain to you how we got the 455 BC date for the beginning of the decree. And we already know some basic facts about the weeks. Now, what we're going to do, to get the month, to get the day and the month and the year that began Daniel's 70-week prophecy, we will start with Jesus Christ's birthday. We will then get the date for his death. We will then go back 3.5 years to get the date when he was baptized. And then we will go back from the date he was baptized, 483 years, which is 69 weeks of years, to get the date of the decree. That's how we get it. All right. Now, in this particular, I present the best opinion, which I believe is really, it's the best opinion. I believe it's the true opinion. I could tell you that God has confirmed this to me time and time again since I've been writing this book. I can't force you to believe that. The best opinion is that Christ was born on December 25th, 2 B.C.
When I say that God has revealed to me that Jesus Christ was born on December 25th, 2 B.C., I meant just 2 B.C. and not December 25th, although December 25th may very well be the day that Christ was born.
It is the best opinion. It's held most of the church fathers when they give dates, it's 2 B.C. And the opinion that Christ was 33 years old when he died, any opinion of the common consensus that his public ministry is 3.5 years. What I'm presenting to you is there's a span of opinions that are allowable. You can teach that Jesus was born in 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, 1 AD. You cannot teach, if you do it, you could, but you'd be wrong, completely out of the possible range. You cannot say 4 BC, because the unanimous consensus of the church fathers teach, none of them teach that Christ was ever born in 4 BC before 3 BC. None of them. Or after 1 AD. There's no such opinions. So to stay within an allowable opinion, you have to say Christ was born in either 1 AD, 1 BC, 2 BC, or 3 BC. I hold to the opinion, which I firmly believe is the best opinion, December 25th, 2 BC. God has confirmed it to me throughout this whole year. I'm just saying that for the record. And Christ died when he was 33 years old. So we go with his birth on December 25th, 2 BC. Look at the chart. And we go, when did Christ turn 33? He turned 33 in December 25th, 32 AD. And we know that Christ died during the Passover. So when we go to the next Passover on the chart, which was March, and we're going to stay with the traditional day, March 25th. So we go forward to the next March 25th in the year 33 AD, and that's when Christ died. March 25th, 33 AD. And by looking at the chart, you can see he was 33 years old at that particular time. And that happens to be, I think, the common opinion, too, that Christ did die in 33 AD, and he did die on Passover. People argue on a March 25 date. We're not going to talk about that right now. I'm going to stay with that traditional accepted date of March 25th. And he died on a Friday. So if you look at our chart, we start out with the best opinion of Christ being born on December 25th, 2 BC. We go forward 33 years when he turned 33 on December 25th, 32 AD. And then we go forward to the next Passover from there, the following Passover. And we use the date of March 25th, 33 AD, and that's when Christ died. That's his death date, and he was 33 years old.
I will give a brief review on how you count years between two dates. The normal counting of years is used for counting years between 2 BC dates and 2 AD dates. You simply subtract the first date in time from the second date in time. BC years are negative numbers and AD years are positive numbers. For example, from 4 AD to 7 AD is 3 years. And from 7 BC to 4 BC is 3 years. But an adjustment needs to be made when counting years that go from BC to AD, because the Christian calendar goes directly from 1 BC to 1 AD, and thus without an intervening zero year. Therefore, after you subtract the first date and time from the second date and time, you must subtract 1 from the result to get the time span to account for the lack of a zero year. For example, the time span from 2 BC to 2 AD is 3 years and not 4 years, as you can see in the calculation in the chart. If there were a zero year, then the time span would be 4 years, as you can see in the chart. Here is the formula for calculating a span of time between 2 calendar years. See my book, Dating Events by Errors and Reigns, the formula for calculating years between BC and AD years, for further explanation.
Now, going with the common consensus opinion of the Church Fathers and interpreting Daniel's 70th week halfway through, 3.5 years, from the time he was baptized to the time he died, we go back 3.5 years. From March 25th, 33 AD, and we get September 25th, 29 AD. That's the date, the exact date that Jesus Christ was baptized by St. John in the Jordan. And then we go back from that date, September 25th, 29 AD, at 483 years, which is 69 weeks of years according to Daniel's prophecy, and we get September 25th, 455 BC for the beginning of the prophecy. Now, you could also look at the other chart that we have here on the main events of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and look at how all those weeks fit in on this particular chart. We start with the prophecy on September 25th, 455 BC, as you're looking at that chart. We go forward for 49 years, which is 7 weeks of years, and it brings us to September 25th, 406 BC. That's when Jerusalem was totally completed. Then we go forward another 62 weeks from there, which is 434 years, and we get to September 25th, 29 AD, and that's when Christ was baptized by St. John. And right underneath that, you see it's a total of 69 weeks from the beginning of the prophecy, which is 483 years. Then we go from September 25th, 29 AD, when Christ was baptized, forward, halfway through the 70th week, which is 3.5 years, and we end up precisely on March 25th, 33 AD, when Jesus Christ died. And that also means that from the beginning of the prophecy to the time Christ died was exactly 486.5 years. Now you understand and you can see how Daniel's prophecy was precisely exact, down to the day when the Messiah would be baptized and begin his public ministry, and when he would die and be slain for our sins, which was 3.5 years later. And that's why the apostate Jews hate this prophecy and do all the best they could to try to discredit it by throwing off the chronologies and applying it to other persons. All right, now, we're going to give you the evidences that really, when all evidence is considered together, about the 2 BC birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to start out with the Roman Martyrology. Now, everything I'm quoting to you here is not infallible. No pope has ever infallibly defined when Christ actually was born or when he died. But there is ordinary magisterial teachings that limit his birth dates between 3 BC and 1 AD. Now, the Roman Martyrology, which is of most ancient tradition, teaches that Christ was born in 2 BC. I'm going to read it. For December 25th, Christmas Day. In the 65th week, according to the prophecy of Daniel, in the 194th Olympiad, in the year 752 from the founding of the city of Rome, in the 42nd year of the empire of Octavian Augustus, when the whole world was at peace, in the sixth age of the world, Jesus Christ, eternal God and Son of the eternal Father, desirous to sanctify the world by his most merciful coming, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and 9 months having elapsed since his conception, is born in Bethlehem of Judah, having become man of the Virgin Mary. Now, some of the exact dates they give us in here. Now, the 194th Olympiad, that involves a matter of 4 years. So he's not really giving you what year of the Olympiad, which would have really narrowed it down, and you would have had the exact particular year of the 194th Olympiad. But 2 BC, when Jesus Christ was born in December 25th, 2 BC, if you look at that main chart I gave you, the main events in the life of Jesus, you have everything right on that chart here. He was actually born in the third year of the 194th Olympiad. But the Martyrology doesn't say that. But what it does say, he was born in the 752nd year from the founding of the city of Rome, which is 2 B.C., when you look at the chart. Now, you also have on another chart here, I give you the beginning of when all these eras began, the epochs of the eras, and when the first year of the eras began. I'm not going to do that here. We would take a whole other sermon. But I'm going to just briefly mention to you that the Olympic era began on July 17th, 776 BC. The Roman era, which is from the founding of the city of Rome, began on April 21st, 753 BC. And when Julius Caesar instituted the Julian calendar on January 1st, 45 BC, the Roman year then began to start it on January 1st and ended on December 31st. And for our purposes now, those are the key errors and when they began, what you need to know. Now, when you put that together and do your calculations and you do the math and you understand how these years are counted It's not that complicated. They have the formulas here. The 752nd year from the founding of the city of Rome falls in 2 BC. And the reign of Caesar Augustus began on November 27, 43 BC, a little bit after 1 year after Julius Caesar was assassinated. It took him at least 1 year before the Senate confirmed him as one of the three rulers of Rome. There was a big dispute after Julius Caesar was assassinated, and Caesar Augustus had to go into exile on high because they were trying to kill him. And it took over a year before he was actually proclaimed one of the rulers of Rome. Now, knowing that too also, the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus falls in 2 BC. Falls in 2 BC. So those are the Roman martyrology has given us two exact dates to put a bullseye on 2 BC. And he also says that Jesus was born in the 65th week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, but he doesn't give you which year was it within that week. Look, if you look at our chart on the main events in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, you'll find out that Jesus was born in the sixth year of the 65th week of Daniel's 70 week prophecy. So that fits perfectly too. All these things are fitting. We read from Paulius Orusius in the 5th century, the 7 books of history against the pagans, book 7. Thus, in the 752nd year after the founding of the city, 752 AUC, AUC is the abbreviation for from the founding of the city of Rome, Christ was born, bringing the saving faith to the world. Then we read from St. Epiphanius of Salamis in the 4th century as Panarion, book 2, section 4, number 51, paragraph 22. For the Savior was born during the 42nd year of the Roman Emperor Augustus and the 13th consulship of the same Octavian Augustus and the consulship of Silanus as the Roman consul list indicate. For these say as follows. During their consulships, I mean Octavian's 13th and the consulship of Silanus, Christ was born. Now, he also now tells us the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus, which is 2 BC. Now, the Romans, when they reckoned time and they were listing and giving histories, they wanted you know what year it was, they would always list the consuls who were in power. There was always 2 Roman consuls in power at any one given time, and they would only reign for 1 year, from January 1st to December 31st. Then they would choose new consuls, and they would begin January 1st to December 31st. If a consul died in between then, they'd have to choose another one. But you would only have 2 consuls ruling at any one time. So if they would say, under the consulships of so-and-so and so-and-so, you can then know what year they're talking about. And if a guy was consul for more than one time, they would say in the second consulship, or here to say Octavian Augustus' 13th consulship. It's the 13th time he was a consul of Rome. And he also, while he was consul, Silanus was consul. Then all we have to do now is, he's saying Christ was born during then. Let's look up the list of the Roman consuls and find out when Caesar Augustus was in his 13th consulship and when was Silvanus. And it's 2 BC. That's a very powerful piece of evidence on there from St. Epiphanius of Salamis. And he's telling us that that's when Christ was born. And it coordinates with the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus and the 752nd year from the founding of the city of Rome. Then we read from Bede, his ecclesiastical history, in the 6th age. In the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus, Christ is born, when Egypt became a Roman province, and the 752nd from the building of the city of Rome, and the year when all commotions of nations were stilled throughout the whole world, and by the appointment of God, Caesar had established real and durable tranquility, Jesus Christ consecrated by his advent the 6th age of the world. Here we have Bede, who was a great historian. And he's saying Christ was born in the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus and the 752nd year from the founding of the city of Rome. And then we read St. Hippolytus in the died in 236 AD. He was in the 3rd century. His commentary on Daniel. For the first coming of our Lord in the flesh, in which he was born in Bethlehem, happened 8 days before the calends of January, on a Wednesday, during the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus. And here again, 42nd year of the reign of Augustus. These are all testimonies of Jesus Christ pointing to his birth in 2 BC. Now, as a side note, the Calends, the 8th day, he says he was born on the 8th of the Calends of January. Mm-hmm. The Calends, the way they used to regulate dates on their calendar back then is they would tell you a particular day in a given month, and they would go backwards from that particular day, backwards. So the Calends was the first day of a month. That's the Calends. So the Calends of January is January 1st. And the 8th day of the Calends means 8 days before January 1st, inclusive. So you count January 1st, as you can. I didn't give you guys this chart, but you can look up in the screen here. You go, January 1st is the Calends of January. That means the beginning of that month, January 1st. And you go 8 days before that, counting that day, and you end up on December 25th. That's just giving you the December 25th day of Jesus' birth. Now, we have other evidence in which some of the church fathers and others have taught that Jesus Christ was also born 28 years after the death of Antony and Cleopatra. Now, that was a very famous event in history. So a lot of times people also can give you hints on when things happened by how long they happened after a particular famous event. Now, Antony and Cleopatra died in 30 BC. 28 years after that, again, is 2 BC. And we're going to read this from, this happens to be the evidence from the heretic Eusebius in his church history. I say heretic, I have to say that because he was a heretic. He was an Arian heretic. And the only reason we quote heretical works is to confirm some type of historical truth or to refute them, or just in the same way we would refer to a pagan Roman historian like Tacitus or Josephus, who was a Talmudic Jew, to get some historical events. That's why we're going to be quoting occasionally Eusebius and the heretic Tertullian. But he was a heretic, a horrible heretic, but he teaches in his particular church history that in it was the 42nd year in the rule of Augustus, and the 28th year from the death of Antony and Cleopatra, which was later event ended the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt, that at that time in the first census when Quirinus was legate in Syria, the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, according to the prophecies in his regard, was born in Bethlehem of Judah. He gives the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus, and he also tells us a little more that he was born 28 years after the death of Antony and Cleopatra. He's not the only one. It was said by several other people. We read from the Wikipedia article on Mark Antony. Marcus Antoninus, known in English as Mark Antony, was a Roman politician and general. Octavian, now close to absolute power, did not intend to give him the rest. In August 30 BC, assisted by Agrippa, invaded Egypt. With no other refuge to escape to, Antony committed suicide by stabbing himself with his sword. And in the mistaken belief that Cleopatra had already done so. So they both committed suicide, and they died in 30 BC. 28 years later is 2 BC, again, the birth of Christ. So there's more evidence that points to the 2 BC birth of Jesus. Now, the other thing that you need to be aware of when you're reading chronologies and the date when Jesus was born, some authors will tell you that Jesus was born in the 43rd year of Caesar Augustus. Some will say the 42nd year. Some will say the 29th year of Caesar Augustus. And some will say Jesus was born in the 26th year of Caesar Augustus. And they all mean 2 BC. Why do they all mean 2 BC? Because they begin the reign of Caesar Augustus at a different time than other authors begin it. Now, as I just said before, the common opinion of almost most of your authors is they count the beginning year of 43 as the year that Caesar Augustus began to rule as one of the three rulers of Rome. That's the commonly accepted date. Some people start it when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, and they just link it to that and say, well, that's when Caesar Augustus began his reign. That's not really when he began it. Some people do that. And the people that do that would come out and say that Jesus was born in the 43rd year of Caesar Augustus, because everything shifted 1 year back, and they're still meaning 2 BC, because they begin Caesar Augustus' reign in a different year. Other authors will come out, and most of them, like we've presented in this particular opinion here, what I believe is the most common accepted starting date, but not the only one. The ones that say Jesus was born in the 42nd year of Caesar Augustus, begin his reign in 43, that's 2 B.C. Now others, and you do have authors that do this, begin Caesar Augustus' reign when Mark Antony was committed suicide and killed himself in 30 BC. Because up until that point in time, Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony were divided, ruling the empire. Mark Antony was ruling the Eastern Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, the Western Roman Empire. And there was a conflict. So Caesar Augustus did not really control and rule the whole empire until 30 BC when Mark Antony died. And so that's when they start the first year of Caesar Augustus. And they would tell you that Jesus was born in the 29th year of the reign of Caesar Augustus. But they mean 2 BC, because they begin his year in the 30 BC, when Mark Antony committed suicide. Then you have other authors that begin the reign of Caesar Augustus in 27 BC, because that's when the Roman Senate declared Caesar, gave him his title Augustus, as the supreme ruler. And 27 BC, that's when he was called Augustus. And so people that begin Caesar, and you have quite a few people that use this particular date, when he was called Augustus. And what they mean is, and the ones that hold that opinion would say Jesus was born in the 26th year of Caesar Augustus. But they begin it in 27 BC, when he was given the name Augustus. That's 2 BC also. So a lot of times it will say 26 year of Caesar Augustus since he was given the title Augustus. And the Roman emperors, when they counted regnal years, the Roman method, they used the anniversary dating method. You have to look at my book, A Brief Lesson on the Reckoning of Time, to understand how all these things are calculated. But the main point is that even though people are telling you different years of Augustus and when Jesus was born, they're all pointing to 2 BC, if they're starting him at different times. Now, some people really do give different dates on Caesar Augustus, and they believe Jesus might have been born in 3 BC or 1 BC. But I'm going to give you one example of an author that says Jesus Christ was born in the 41st year of Caesar Augustus. But he means 2 BC because he begins the reign of Caesar Augustus in 42 BC. That's one thing I didn't mention here, because he's using the post-dating method. Post-dating method, Caesar Augustus was declared one of the three rulers in 43 AD, and they go to the beginning of the next year, and they count that as his first year. That's called the post-dating method. Now, one person that does that is the heretic Tertullian. The heretic Tertullian. And again, I said we're using him because of just the historical stuff that he's teaching here, but he was a notorious heretic. But it's going to prove a point on what I'm mentioning right here. We're going to read his teachings about when Jesus Christ was born, and we're going to show you clearly that his 41st year for Caesar Augustus is 2 BC. It's not 3 BC. Point being, if he began Caesar Augustus's reign in 43 BC, and he meant 41, that would be 3 BC. But I'm going to prove to you he begins the reign of Caesar Augustus in 42 BC, and he's using the post-dating method. Here's the quote, and we'll explain it. It's from the heretic Tertullian in answer to the Jews. Let us see, moreover, how in the 41st year of the empire of Augustus, when he was reigning for 28 years after the death of Cleopatra, the Christ is born. And the same Augustus survived after Christ is born 15 years. End quote. That's chapter 8. All right, now, this piece of evidence that we just read, he says that Jesus was born 28 years after the death of Cleopatra. And we already went over that Antony and Cleopatra died in 30 BC. 28 years from 30 BC is 2 BC. Then he gives us another piece of evidence that points to 2 BC. He says Jesus was born 15 years before, and the same Augustus survived after Jesus was born 15 years. He says 15 years after Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus died. Very big piece of evidence, because I don't think any historian disputes this. And you can see my book to read the quote on it with Cassius Dio and all the Roman historians, and even all the historians back then. It may even be unanimous that Caesar Augustus died in 14 AD on August 19th. That's one of those anchor dates that I don't think I found nobody disagreeing on that particular date. You can read my book to see all my quotes. If you want to read about the reign of Caesar Augustus, I go to my book, A Brief Lesson on the Reckoning of Time, and read about the reign of Caesar Augustus. Well, he died on August 19, 14 AD. And the heretic Tertullian says that he died 15 years after Jesus was born. Go back 15 years from August 19th, 14 AD, and you get 2 BC. We're again at the 2 BC date. That way, now we know that when he says Jesus was born in the 41st year of Caesar Augustus, he's beginning Caesar Augustus's reign in 42 BC, not 43. If he began it in 43, that's 3 BC. And that's my opinion on that is what he's doing there. He's using the post-dating method, which is they go to the next full year that he actually reigns and call that the first year. That's most probably what the heretic Tertullian is doing. But we know with these other two pieces of evidence that he's giving us, 28 years from the death of Cleopatra, and 15 years after Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus died. And both of those dates point to 2 BC. You're going to read a lot of commentaries too, like some of the church fathers were using the 27 BC year when he was called Augustus as the beginning of his reign. So he died in the 26th year of Caesar Augustus. And you think there's some type of a conflict there, but there isn't. It depends on when they begin his reign. Now, we established the best opinion that Jesus was born on December 25th, year 2 BC. Now, based upon also the common opinion that Jesus died when he was 33 years old, we're going to go forward 33 years as you look on your chart to find out when he became 33, which was December 25th, 32 AD, and then the following Passover then is when he died, and on March 25th, which was March 25th, 33 AD. We're also going to refer you to the fact that there was a supernatural eclipse that took place when Jesus died on the cross from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, which is from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. For those 3 hours when Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was a supernatural worldwide eclipse, all right, which the world was darkened until he died at 3 p.m. Now, it's very important to make a note here that this was a supernatural eclipse. It was not a natural solar eclipse. People that are trying to search on the date of when Christ died based upon natural eclipse, solar eclipse evidence are absolutely going down the wrong path for several reasons. A solar eclipse cannot take place during the full moon, and a solar eclipse, the longest it could ever last is 7 minutes and 31 seconds. We're going to read from an article in the Wikipedia, Crucifixion, Darkness, and Eclipse. Solar eclipses only occur during the new moon phase. Solar eclipses are also too brief to account for the crucifixion darkness. The length of the crucifixion darkness described by biblical and extra-biblical sources was more than a full order of magnitude for the totality of solar eclipses. 7 minutes and 31 seconds has been the established maximum limit of solar eclipse totality. Therefore, it was a miraculous, supernatural eclipse that darkened not just Judea, but the whole world. It was seen even in Rome. And the reason I mention this in regard to chronology, we have some pagan historians and chronologists that record this supernatural eclipse, and they record it in the year in which Christ died, which comes out to 33 A.D., this is one thing that also points us into the 33 A.D. death, a year for that Christ was crucified. Now, when you look at your chart that we have there again, we're going to give you the other particular errors in time periods in which 33 AD falls into. Now, if you look at the chart here, you look at our Passover in 33 AD, that's the Passover our Lord died on, Nisan 15, March 25th. And we go down and we look at that's the 786th year from the founding of Rome. It's the 19th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and it was the 4th year of the 202nd Olympiad. Now, we're going to read quotes from some of the some quotes that teach about puts Christ's death in those areas. All right, we're going to read from Venerable Bede in his De Tempore Ratione, chapter 47. Jesus died after reaching age 33, but before age 34, based on Luke 3:24, and on account of his years of preaching, which was 3.5 years of preaching, and therefore Christ died when he was 33. That evidence alone puts us up into March 25th, into 33 AD. Now we're going to read from Paul the Deacon, his miscellaneous history, where he places the death of Jesus Christ in the 19th year of Tiberius Caesar, and he speaks of the supernatural 3-hour eclipse. In the 12th year of the reign of Tiberius, at Finde an amphitheater collapse burying 20,000 people. 7 years later, 19th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he says 7 years after the 12th year of his reign, at the time when our Lord was suffering his passion, there was an immense earthquake. Rocks were split in the mountains. On the same day, the sun was darkened from the sixth to the ninth hour. Darkness covered the whole of the earth, and the stars appeared. That's Paul the Deacon. And he's put in the 19th year of Tiberius Caesar, which you can see on that chart there is 33 AD. And he mentions the supernatural eclipse of the 3 hours of darkness. Julius Africanus says the same thing in his The Chronology of Julius Africanus, number 18, on the circumstances connected with our Savior's passion and his life-giving resurrection. Philegon records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth. Manifestly, that one of which we speak. But what has an eclipse in common with an earthquake, the rending and the resurrection of the dead, and so great a perturbation throughout the universe? Surely no such event as this is recorded for a long period, but it was a darkness induced by God because the Lord had happened them to suffer. He's saying it was not a normal one. It lasted for a long time, 3 hours, and then you had this earthquake also that took place. It was a massive earthquake that was felt far in Nicaea even. They said they felt the earthquake. That's how great the earthquake was when Jesus died. But he's telling you that there was this three-hour darkness, and he says a pagan Roman historian, Philegon, records this. The heretic Eusebius also says, in his record, records a supernatural eclipse, an earthquake, and he says that Jesus died in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is 33 A.D. The heretic Eusebius' chronology, Jesus Christ, according to the prophecies which had been spoken about him beforehand, came to the Passion, at which time also we find these things written verbatim in other commentaries of the Gentiles. An eclipse of the sun happened, Bithynia shaken by an earthquake, and in the city of Nicaea, many buildings collapsed, as far as Nicaea, all of which agree with what occurred in the Passion of the Savior. Indeed, Philegon, who is an excellent calculator of Olympiads, also writes about this in the 13th book, writing this. However, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, 33 AD, an eclipse of the sun happened, greater and more excellent than any that had happened before it. At the sixth hour, day turned into dark night, so that the stars were seen in the sky, and an earthquake in Bithynia toppled many buildings of the city of Nicaea. End quote. That was Philegon. He's quoting out. Again, the heretic Eusebius says, these things the aforementioned man says, to prove, however, this matter, that in this year the Savior suffered, the Gospel of John presents, in which it is written that after the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, the Lord preached for 3 years. It's actually 3.5 years. And sometimes they will do that. If you're just given years without halves or any decimals, say 3 years. You know, they round it. All right, so here he's talking about the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, 33 A.D., reconfirming the three-hour supernatural darkness mentioned by Philegon the historian. Now we're going to quote from Philegon himself when we go and look at his book and to make sure that he's being quoted correctly. And we're reading from, and just to give you a little history on this guy, Philegon, whom Julius Africanus and the heretic Eusebius quote, was a secular historian and a freed slave of Emperor Hadrian. Hadrian ruled from 117 to 138 A.D., Philegon describes the supernatural eclipse and earthquake and correctly says they occurred in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is when Christ died. Now we're reading from Philegon of Tralles' book, and we're getting this from Fragmenta Historicum Graecorum, D. Paris, 1849, Volume 3, Philegon, Book 13, Chapter 14. In the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was a great eclipse of the sun, occurred at the sixth hour that excelled every other before it, turning the day into such darkness of night that the stars could be seen in heaven, and the earth moved in Bithynia, toppling many buildings in the city of Nicaea. That's how far that earthquake went, because when Christ died, that's when you had the earthquake. And here he's telling us, this pagan historian has no... at this point in time, he's just telling you, this is what was recorded, the supernatural eclipse. And we know that that's what happened when Christ died. And he said it happened in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, which is 33 AD.
In a report of Pontius Pilate, that he sent to Tiberius Caesar regarding Jesus Christ, Pilate speaks of the supernatural darkness that lasted for 3 hours and it was worldwide and even dark in Rome. I quote from the report of Pontius Pilate, the procurator, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ sent to Tiberius Caesar in Rome. When he, Jesus, had been crucified, there was darkness over the whole earth, the sun having been completely hidden, and the heaven appearing dark though it was day, so that the stars appeared, but had at the same time their brightness darkened, as I suppose your reverence, Tiberius Caesar, is not ignorant of, because in all the world they lighted lamps from the sixth hour until evening. End quote. See my article, Pilate's Report to Tiberius Exalts Christ, to read the rest of that very great letter that has many testimonies in there.
Right, now we've established the common opinion, the best opinion of Jesus dying at March 25th, 33 A.D., and again, based upon the best opinion and also upon Daniel's, more importantly, I say, Daniel's 70th week of the 70-week prophecy that the Messiah dies halfway, the Christ is slain halfway through, we now know that Jesus Christ's public ministry has lasted for exactly 3.5 years, and we're going to give you some quotes on that. Here's a Catholic commentary on Daniel 9:25. 3.5 years, during which Christ preached. In the middle of this week, the ancient sacrifices became useless as the true Lamb of God has been immolated. And the commentary in verse 27 says, of the week or in the middle of the week, because Christ preached 3.5 years. And then by his sacrifice upon the cross, abolished all the sacrifices of the old law. And another Catholic commentary on John 5:3, because Christ after his baptism preached 3.5 years according to the common consent of the divines. It follows from that there ought to be a notice in the Gospels of 4 Passovers, which is the case in the Gospels of St. John. Then we also read the commentary on Daniel 9:27, in the half of the week, or in the middle of the week, which is the 70th week, because Christ preached 3.5 years. And then by his sacrifice upon the cross, abolished the sacrifices of the law. For Jesus' public ministry to last 3.5 years, we are then saying that there had to be 4 Passovers during Jesus' public ministry. And if we start with the Passover Jesus died on, Nisan 15, 33 A.D., that's the first Passover. We go back 1 year to Nisan 15, 32 A.D., that's the second Passover. We go back 1 year from there to Nisan 15, 31 A.D., that's the third Passover. And we go back 1 year from then, and we get to Nisan 15, 30 A.D. Those are the 4 Passovers of Jesus' public ministry. And then we go back to September 25, 29 A.D., and that's when Jesus was baptized. So the fact that his public ministry lasted 3.5 years demands 4 Passovers. Now, indeed, the Gospel of St. John teaches us and records all 4 of these Passovers. He records it in John 2:23, John 5:1, John 6:4, and John 19:14, which was the last Passover and the one he died on. Now, when you're reading the scriptures also, the Passover is referred to in several ways. It was called the Pasch, which meant this, for the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, or it was called the Azymes, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or it was called the Phase, for the Jews' passage from the Egyptian bondage to freedom. It was all meaning the same thing. It all meant the same feast. All right. So, for instance, we read in Matthew 26:17, and on the first day of the Azymes, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Pasch? And the commentary on this verse says, Azymes, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pasch, the Paschal Lamb. And we read, too, about where it's referred to as the Phase, in Exodus 12:11, and thus you shall eat it, the Paschal Lamb. It doesn't say that there, but that's what you're referring to. You shall gird your reins, and you shall have shoes on your feet, holding staves in your hands, and you shall eat in haste, for it is the phase, that is, passage of the Lord, end quote. And that's in Exodus 12:11. The first Passover, Nisan 15, 30 A.D., is mentioned in John chapter 2. We first read that after Jesus went up to the mountain for 40 days, chose his apostles, preached and gathered his apostles together, went to Cana for the miracle. And then we're reading in here the marriage feast at Cana. It says, and after this he went down to Capernaum. This is verse 12. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they remained there not many days. Now verse 13 says, and the Passion of Jews was in hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's his first Passover. Now it's very interesting because St. John gives us more information about this Passover, and to just make a brief mention too, you're not going to find the four Passovers mentioned in the first three Gospels. They only mention the last Passover because they were only concerned mostly about Jesus' preaching in Galilee. The St. John speaks mostly and a lot about Jesus when he preached in Judea. So it wasn't the purpose for the first three Gospels to speak so much as to what Jesus did when he was in Judea. The Gospel of St. John fills those gaps in, and he tells us a lot about what Jesus did in Judea. Now, St. John tells us what happened when Jesus went up to this Passover. This first Passover is very interesting, because you're going to recognize some similarities with this Passover and the last one. We read on verse 14, and he found in the temple them that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made, as it were, a scourge of little cords, he drove them out of the temple. The sheep also and the oxen and the money of the changers he poured out, and the tables he overthrew. And to them that sold doves he said, take these things hence, and make not the house of my Father a house of traffic. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Now, that also happened, and the other Gospels tell us, on the last Passover also, when Jesus went to Jerusalem in 33 AD and when he was crucified. It happened twice. And we know this because it's the Word of God. And it makes sense too, because Jesus' introduction into the Judea, the religious center of Judaism, which was in Jerusalem, where all the religious leaders are, he's going to go in there with power and he's going to hit them. He's going to hit them. And he's going to show them how dissatisfied he is with what's going on in there. That's his introduction to the religious rulers. And it was a warning to them that if you don't get right, I'm going to be back here later on, and this, I'm going to do this thing all over again, which he did on the fourth Passover, only this time is for your utter destruction, because then there's going to be no hope for your remedy. It was like a warning. He gave them a pretty strong warning. And that set the Pharisees out against him right away, right during the first Passover. Now, we read about St. Augustine clearly refuting some of the people who thought St. John is, there's an error in the gospel, but anybody that says that, if he's a Catholic, he's a heretic. There is no error in the gospel. This really happened on the first Passover, and there were heretics that were trying to say that, no, it was either symbolic or it didn't really happen. He was really talking about the last one, but he wasn't, because this is the very first one when you're reading in John chapter 2. And St. Augustine comments upon this, and we're going to read that right now in his Tracts on the Gospel of John chapter 67, of the expulsion of the sellers and buyers from the temple, and of the question as to the harmony between the first three evangelists and John, who relates the same incident in a widely different connection. Quote, this account of the multitude of sellers who were cast out of the temple is given by all the evangelists, but John introduces it in a remarkable different order. For after recording the testimony borne by John the Baptist to Jesus, and mentioning that he went into Galilee at the time when he turned the water into wine, and after he has also noticed the sojourn of a few days in Capernaum, John proceeds to tell us that he went up to Jerusalem at the season of the Jews' Passover, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, drove out of the temple those that were selling in it. This makes it evident that this act was performed by the Lord not only on a single occasion, but twice over. But that only the first instance is put on record by John and the last by the other three, end quote. That's it. You've got to believe that by faith is the inerrant word of God. There is now what's going on during the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry. Now we're going to get, you can also learn a little bit of history as we go on. If you read the rest of John and 3 in there, and we're going to prove it to you and show you that Jesus, when he went to that first Passover, he didn't leave right away. He stayed there for 8 months. And we're going to show that to you. And after 8 months, he was then left and he was heading back to Galilee and passing through Samaria. We're going to get into that. That's very important to know. When we speak about the second Passover of Jesus' public ministry, which was in 31 AD, that's recorded in John 5:1. Now we're going forward 3 chapters to John 5:1. And it says, after these things was a festival day of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say the Passover, so some people try to make an argument that, well, we don't know if this was the Passover or not. But we're going to prove to you, in this particular section, that it was either Purim or Passover. And if it was Purim, then he would have stayed for the Passover. So Purim, the Feast of Purim, was only 1 month before Passover. All right, and we're going to show you also, though, that just because he said festival does not necessarily mean it wasn't Passover, because we're going to read in Mark 15:5 to 7 that the Passover is referred to, the day of the Passover is the festival day. And it says, but Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate wondered. Now on the festival day, he was wont to release unto them one of the prisoners whomsoever they demanded. And there was one called Barabbas, who was put in prison, and some seditious men, when the sedition had committed murder. So they're calling it the festival day. So every one of these feasts were festival days. So it doesn't rule out that this was the Passover or it wasn't a Passover. You can't say one way or the other. But we're going to prove to you that it had to be either Purim or the Passover. And if it was Purim, then he definitely stayed there for the major feast of Passover, which was only 1 month away from Purim. The Feast of Purim is on Adar 14 or 15. The Feast of Passover is on Nisan 15, which is 1 month away. Now, the common consensus of the church fathers also teach that this was the Passover that Jesus attended. We're going to read a Catholic commentary on John 5:1. By the festival mentioned in verse 1 is generally understood the Passover, and this was the second from the commencement of Christ's ministry. For the first Passover, see John 2:13. For the third, John 6:4. For the fourth and last, John 19:14. The first three are only mentioned by St. John. The fourth by the other evangelists. And we read another Catholic commentary on John 5:1, a feast in Irenaeus, and others think it was Passover. They show this because in chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus said that there were still 4 months on to harvest, that therefore must have been before the Passover, thus the Passover must have been the first great subsequent feast. That's very important. John 4:35 tells us some information before this feast festival that Jesus went up to. And when we read John, the sequence of events that take place, when we read John 4:35, it says, do not you say that there are yet 4 months, and then the harvest cometh? So in this particular verse, he's telling us that there's 4 months before you have a harvest. So he's speaking about this when there's no harvest season in Israel. So all we got to look now is at the harvest season in Israel, find out when there is no harvest, and find out when the harvest is 4 months, there's a 4 month gap before there is a harvest. And the history of what Jesus is saying here, I'm not going to read it for you, you can read it yourself. He's leaving Judea after his 8 month stay, and we're going to show you how we know it was 8 months. He's going to Galilee, and he has to pass through Samaria. And as he's passing through Samaria, he meets the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well. This is what's happening all here. So when he's meeting this woman at Jacob's well, he says, and he's going to Galilee, this is very important to remember, he says, 4 months from now is the harvest. So all we got to do now is look at Israel's harvest season, and now you're going to look at this chart, and you're going to see when is Israel's harvest seasons. Now we look at our chart over here, we see that there's no harvest. The first months that there's no harvest is October and November. And then following that, we have the last part of October, we have November, we have December, we have January, and we have February. And these months, there's no harvest. So we know that Jesus had to be saying this in one of these months, and it had to be considerably early because he said of no harvest. Now, if we look in this calendar right here, the first harvest coming after there is no harvest is the barley harvest, which falls in spring. It's the first harvest in the Hebrew sacred calendar that falls in the month of Nisan. And they needed to have barley for the Passover celebration, to offer it up as first fruits. So now we know that the harvest Jesus is talking about here is the barley harvest. And the barley in Israel ripens on March 21st. Now all we got to do is go back from March 21st, 4 months, and we get November 21st. And that is when, approximately right in that area, when Jesus is saying this to in John 4:35, do you not say that there are yet 4 months and then harvest cometh? 4 months from November 21st, it's March 21st when you have the barley harvest. Now we have a time frame in which Jesus is mentioning this. That he's and we also know that when he's telling this, saying this, that he's on his way to Galilee. Now all we got to do to find out, now right on John 5:1, when we just go a couple more verses forward, is when they say, now he's heading up to the festival, into Jerusalem. That means, between the time he said this, and you're going to read it in here, he goes into Galilee for a while, stays in Galilee for a while, and then goes up to that festival mentioned in John 5:1. But we know that he's saying this, that he's on the way to Galilee and November 21st, all right? And he's making this statement, and all we have to do then is look, what festivals come between November 21st and the harvest coming up, the first harvest, which is Passover. Now we're looking at the Jewish Old Covenant festivals, and we're looking at the dates when they take place. We're looking at the Feast of Trumpets, which is Rosh Hashanah, and that took place in September or October, which is Tishri 1. Well, that already took place. This is November, so it's not that festival. Then you have the Feast of the Expiation or Atonement, Yom Kippur. Well, it's not that one. That took place in September or October, Tishri 10. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles called Sukkot, and that took place in September or October, Tishri 15. So it's not that feast. It can't be that feast. Now some of these feasts are minor feasts and some of these are major feasts. The three major feasts were the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now we're going to get into the Feast of the Assembly or Collection, called Shimhat Torah, which was September, October, Tishri 22-23. It's not that. Now we're getting up into a feast that took place in November or December, and it was called the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, or Hanukkah. And I think they generally see that took place at Kislev 25, sometime in the middle of December. Now the reason that we know it's not this particular feast, although you could say, let's say it was the middle of December, and Jesus said this on November 21st, it was a couple of weeks away, because Jesus wasn't going back to Jerusalem. He was heading into Galilee. And then he stayed in Galilee for a period of time, and he had to go back from Galilee into Jerusalem. So if he was going to go to the dedication, he wouldn't even went to Galilee. He would have stopped in Samaria, turned back around, and went back to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication of the Temple. We know he didn't do that because the gospel says he was going to Galilee. That rules out this feast of the dedication. Now we come to the Feast of Purim that takes place in February or March, and it's on Adar 14 and 15. Indeed, this is the first potential festival that John 5:1 could be speaking about. And then we get into the next one when the barley is ripe on Nisan 15, March, which falls in March or April. It's the Feast of Passover. All right, so now these are the two potential feasts. Festivals that John is talking about in John 5:1. There is no other options. And if the festival spoken of was Purim, and Jesus went up to the minor festival of Purim, which he could have done, only 1 month later is the major festival of Passover. And he's not going to go up to the minor festival and not attend the major festival. He's going to stay there for at least one more month and attend the Feast of Passover, so that even if the festival mentioned is Purim, we also know Jesus attended that Passover. So in John 5:1, when you're looking at all this information together, we're showing you that this indeed was the second Passover of Jesus' public ministry. Now the reason we knew Jesus stayed in Judea after he attended the first Passover for 8 months is because that first Passover was March or April 30 A.D., and here he is, November 21st, on his way out of Judea, in Samaria, going to Galilee. March to November, that's 8 months. All right, now we also read then, going back to John 3, after his first Passover, it talks about him staying in Judea, indeed. It says, John 3:22, and after these things, the events that took place when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the first Passover, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he abode with them, and baptized. He stayed in Judea. See, the first three Gospels don't tell you about that, but here we're learning now, not only did he stay in Judea, but we know how long he stayed, for 8 months. And then he's headed back to Galilee, because from John 4:35, we see that it was around November 21st when he made that statement, when he was leaving Jerusalem and going to Galilee. Now, the third Passover of Jesus' public ministry was Nisan 15:32 A.D., We read to you too that in John 5:1-2, that festival, we said that if it was Purim, that he was up there for the Passover. And we read in verse 2 that it says that after these things was a festival day of the Jews, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there were at Jerusalem a pond called Probotica, which the Hebrews is named Bethsaida, having five porches. So here he is in Jerusalem attending Passover. All right. Now we go on to the third Passover mentioned in John 6:4. But before we get to John 6:4, we're going to read John 6:1-3 that proves to you that after this Passover mentioned in John 5:1, he's back in Galilee again in John chapter 6, verse 1-3. And after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is that of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus therefore went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. That's just to prove to you that after that second Passover in John 5, John 6, 1-3 has Jesus now back in Galilee again. And verse 4 goes on to say, now the Pasch, the festival day of the Jews, was near at hand. There's your third Passover. Now he's going back to the third Passover after he's in Galilee for an unspecified period of time. These gaps are also filled in by the other Gospels when you read them about what was going on during this period, between these periods of time. And so there, clearly, we're talking about a third Passover in John 6:4. Now, this particular Passover, it doesn't say Jesus attended it. He may not have attended it. He may have attended it. You can read my book on the opinions I put forward on that. Now, the fourth and the last Passover was Nisan 15, 33 AD, and that's the Passover when Jesus was crucified and died and redeemed us from our sins and opened up the gates of heaven to all the elect. Now, we read about that. John records that in John chapter 19, 14-16, and it was the Parsave of the Pasch, about the sixth hour, and he saith to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then therefore he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him forth. And that's the fourth and final Passover on Nisan 15, 33 AD of Jesus' public ministry. And there's the proof that the Gospel of St. John indeed tells us there were four Passovers, which also proves there was a 3.5-year ministry. It doesn't have to maybe 3.5 exact years, but at least between 3 years and 4 years. But according to Daniel's 70-week prophecy, I already said, I believe it's an exact-to-the-day prophecy, it was a 3.5-year public ministry, and it had four Passovers. All right, now we established the fact that several times within this lecture that Jesus' public ministry lasted exactly 3.5 years, and that he died on March 25th, 33 AD. Now, taking a look at our chart again, and we go back then 3.5 years from March 25th, 33 AD, and we get the exact date that Jesus was baptized, which comes to September 25th, 29 AD. Taking a look at that chart and following it down, we can see that that was the 782nd year from the founding of the city of Rome, and it was in the 16th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and it was in the first year of the 202nd Olympiad. Now, 16th year of Tiberius Caesar. Jesus, some people are of the opinion that he was baptized in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. It's an allowable opinion. I don't believe it. It doesn't fit with these chronologies. But the reason some people may believe that is because they misinterpret Luke chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Now we read that verse. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and Philip his brother tetrarch of Iturea, and the country of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, under the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord was made unto John, the son of Zachary, in the desert, and he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of penance for the remission of sins. That was the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, when he started to go out and preach that the Messiah is to come shortly. He is preparing the way for the Messiah. That's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Depending on how long he preached and how long it took him to prepare the way, it could have been as much, I say, as I put the maximum limit up to about a year, minimum 6 months. So very easily, you could then carry over the baptism of Jesus Christ into the 16th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Because this particular verse is in relation to when John the Baptist began his ministry. And when John began his ministry, he had to be preparing the way for some time. I say at least 6 months. Some people can give a minimum opinion of 3 months, but I don't think so. I think it was between 6 months to a year. John's preaching. He's baptizing the people for preparing him. The baptism of John, they call that, preparing him for the Messiah. So, very easily, Jesus could have been baptized in the 16th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now, we read another very important thing in Luke chapter 3, that same chapter regarding when Jesus was baptized. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Now it came to pass when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also being baptized and praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape as a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. And Jesus was beginning his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed the son of Joseph. So we're learning here that he was about 30. He was almost 30, but not 30. So you could say probably within 3 months of him being 30 years of age is when he was baptized. This is very important, and finding out then if this is going to match him when we say Jesus was born and when Jesus was baptized. Now, you remember we said Jesus was born. That's our best opinion, December 25th, 2 B.C. Let's take a look at our charts. And you find out that he was baptized now on September 25th, 29 A.D., and we now know he was baptized when he was almost 30 years old. Now, when you're looking at this chart, Jesus Christ would have been 30 years old on December 25th, 29 AD. And being baptized on September 25th, 29 AD, we're talking a difference of October, November, December. 3 month difference. So, in about 3 months from the date that Jesus was baptized, he turned 30. It fits the prophecy, is what I'm saying. He was almost 30. Just about 30 years old. And so, September 25th, 29 AD, he's baptized, he turns 30, December 25th, 29 AD. That's how the math works out for the December 25th, 2 BC date. Everything fits so very perfectly with this opinion. Now, this is just a side note to mention. Some people believe that Jesus was 30, and he was just a little bit over 30. They go to the other side of the 30 thing. But if this is based upon an erroneous translation, which is found in a lot of your Douay Rheims translation Bibles, it's erroneous, and it's not as it can lend to either way. And I'm going to read the erroneous translation, and then I'm going to read from an article on what the true translation is. Now we're going to read the erroneous interpretation of Luke 3:23. It says, and Jesus himself was beginning about the age of 30 years. And the guy makes a point on this, the particular person we're going to quote on this, that can make it almost sound like he was 30 and he just began to be 30. If I read that again to you. But not necessarily, though. It still could go both ways. And Jesus himself was beginning about the age of 30 years old. He just began to be 30. That's what it could sound like. But you can still do the other interpretation. But the true translation, which I read to you, is this. And Jesus was beginning his ministry at about 30 years of age. That's more powerful. It could still go both ways, but lends more powerful that he was almost 30. Now, I'm going to read from an article on that, discussing this particular issue. It's from the Ecclesiastical Review, volume 60, page 94. The title is called, the article is Recent Bible Study, The Date of Our Lord's Birth by William Drum, S.J. And he says, he gives a Latin here. You can read my book to see the Latin on it. I'll even put it up here and I'll read it. The Vulgate. Jesus era incipiens quasi honorum trigenta. Means that Jesus was beginning his ministry at about 30 years of age. The Reims Bible wrongly conjectures Incipiens essay, and Jesus himself was beginning to be about 30 years old. Chandler arbitrarily reads Incipiens quasi aetatem honorum trigenta, and Jesus himself was beginning about the age of 30 years. But both of these interpretations gerrymander the sacred text into a forced meaning. All he's saying there is that those particular interpretations are not accurate. The accurate one that he gives lends more towards the interpretation that he wasn't quite 30, but he was almost 30. But nevertheless, even both interpretations could be still taken to be he was almost 30 or he just turned 30. But it fits perfectly with our best opinion here as you're looking at the chart that Jesus turned 30 on December 25th, 29 AD, but he was baptized 3 months before that on September 25th, which is just 3 months away. And we read a quote from Epiphanius, St. Epiphanius of Salamis, his Panarium, Book 2, Section 4, Number 51, Paragraph 28. He's talking about people that were believing that Jesus died when he was 30 years old. That's an opinion, it's a horribly wrong opinion, where he only had a one-year ministry. We're not going to deal with that at this particular moment. But he says he does not realize that the Savior did not live for only 30 years. He was baptized in his 30th year at the age of 29 years and 10 months. He gives us, that's almost around our September if you look at it. I think it is if it's not October or September, so he's very close. When he says Jesus died in his 30th year, he's talking about he was not in the 30th year, it's like when you count regnal years, but actual year is 29. So he says Jesus was baptized in his 30th year at the age of 29 years and 10 months. And there, that fits what we're saying here. He was almost 30. It fits the best opinion, again, of what we're giving in our quotes over here. Now, the other argument, which is some people make this argument, they believe John the Baptist and Jesus both began their public ministries at 30 years old because they believed that in the Old Covenant era, that the Levitical priesthood could not be priests and function as priests until they were 30 years old. Now, first of all, that only applies to Levitical priests. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, but he was a better priest, a priest of Melchizedek. But that's not the point. John the Baptist was a Levitical priest. What they do is they misinterpret, or I don't know if they do it willfully, but after the evidence is presented to them and they don't admit it, then they have to be shown themselves to be of bad will. The original law given, what we're going to read, was that you did have to be 30 years old to be a priest during the Old Covenant era. But then, later on, they lowered it to 25 years of age. And then, from the time of King David forward, it was 20 years of age. So that's one of those disciplinary laws that can change. And because that's a disciplinary law. Now, some people come out and they try to prove that Jesus was 30, not almost 30. That he was 30 and a little after 30, because you cannot begin public ministry under the Old Covenant or unless you're 30. But that's absolutely completely erroneous, because at the time, even when John and Jesus began their ministries under the Old Covenant era, 20 years old was the age for beginning your public ministry. We're going to read here in when it first started out to be 30 years of age, from Numbers 4, 1-4. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kath from the midst of the Levites, by their houses and family, from 30 years upward to 50 years old, of all that got into stand and to minister in the tabernacle of the covenant. This is the service of the sons of Kath. He's saying back there, you have to be 30 to serve in the sanctuary as a priest, as a Levitical priest. You have to be 30. But then we go on and read in Numbers 8, 23 to 25, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the law of the Levites. From 25 years old and upwards, they shall go in and minister in the tabernacle of the covenant. Now it's 25. Now we go from the time of King David, and we read in 1 Parallel Pomenon, chapter 23, verse 24, these are the sons of Levi and their kindreds and families, princes by their courses, and the number of every head that did the works of the ministry of the houses of the Lord from 20 years old and upwards. So that refutes the erroneous opinion that Jesus and John had to be 30 years old, because at that time it was only 20 years old. Now, the way we get the minimum and maximum dates in which Jesus could have been born, as indicated in Luke chapter 3, because Luke chapter 3 tells us that, it demands that there's a minimum and a maximum date in which Jesus could have been born for allowable opinions. In Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 and 21 to 23, we learn that John the Baptist did not begin preaching to the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and that Jesus was just about 30 years old. Now, that could be taken two ways, and we're going to take both opinions. That means Jesus was either almost 30 or he just turned 30, and we're going to say plus or minus 6 months. So we're going to say Jesus was at least 29 and a half years or at most 30 and a half years old when he was baptized. So we're going to take those two different dates, years, ages in which Jesus could have been baptized on, and then we're going to also take the span of time within the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. In other words, Jesus could not have been baptized before the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And for that, again, we need to understand that Tiberius Caesar began his reign on August 19, 14 AD, when Caesar Augustus died. Now, we're going to read just from one Roman historian, Cassius Dio, in Book 56, Paragraph 29. In the following year, when Sextus Appuleius and Sextus Pompeius were consuls, Augustus set out for Campania, and after superintending the games of Neapolis, passed away shortly after at Nola. He died. And now paragraph 30. So Augustus fell sick and died. Thus, on the 19th day of August, because then they had the Julian calendar when they had August, all our months that we have them now, the day on which he had first become consul, he passed away having lived 75 years, 10 months, and 26 days. He had been born on the 23rd of September, and having been sole ruler from the time of his victory at Axium, 44 years, lacking 13 days. Now, what he's telling us here, he died under the consuls Sextus Pompeius and Sextus Appuleius. And if you look at the Roman consul list, they were consuls in 14 AD. And he says he died on August 19th. Now, almost everybody agrees with, I haven't found anybody who disagrees with that. That's important too, because and the Romans used the anniversary dating method, where the very minute they ascended the throne, that counts as the first year. Then we can find out that the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar began on August 19th, 28 AD, and ended on August 18th, 29 AD. That's the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Within that span of time, we're going to learn about the minimum and maximum dates when Jesus possibly could have been born, according to that Luke chapter 3. So what we're going to start out with is the maximum date. We're going to say, let's say that John the Baptist began preaching, because we know that says he began preaching in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The latest possible time in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar would have been his last day of the 15th year, which is August 18th, 29 AD. That was the very last day of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. So let's say John began preaching then. And let's say that it took him 1 year at the most, because we're going to give the maximum date now. It took him 1 year to prepare for Jesus before he baptized Jesus. And I think that's the maximum that you can reasonably say. So let's add 1 year to August 18th, 29 AD, and we get August 18th, 30 AD. Now, at the same time, let's say Jesus was at the youngest age in which he could have been baptized, which is 29 and a half. So we go back 29 and a half years from August 18, 30 AD, and we get the latest in which Jesus could have been born, and we come out to February. Let me get it right here. We come out to February 18th, 1 AD. That's the latest date, according to Luke 3, in which Jesus could have been born. Now, that's February 18th, 1 AD. Now, the people that believe Jesus, the viable opinion that Jesus was born in 1 AD, they believe he was born on January 6th, the Epiphany Day. That was the Eastern Church. They really believe Jesus was born on January 6th, and that fits. That would fit this time range. But that's the latest in which Jesus could have been born, if you want to stay faithful to Luke chapter 3. February 18th, 1 AD. Now we're going to get the minimum date, and you're going to find out the minimum date was February 19, 3 BC. And to get the minimum date, we have to hold an opinion that it's an allowable opinion, but not viable, but let's take it for the sake of the argument, that when it says the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, John began preaching, some people believe that meant that's when Jesus was baptized, not when John began preaching. So John could have began preaching in the 14th year of Tiberius Caesar, but simply that he baptized Jesus in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. I don't think it means that at all. You're really stretching the interpretation, but for the sake of the argument, we're going to say that. So that would mean, let's take the minimum day now of the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, and that brings us to August 19, 28 AD, and let's say that Jesus was baptized on that day. The very first day, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, because we know it could never, nothing, no other opinion can even hold that it was before that. Now we go from that day, and we go back to the latest in which Jesus could have been baptized as far as his age is concerned, 30 and a half years old, and we go back 30 and a half years from August 19, 28 AD, and that brings us to February 19th, 3 BC, as the earliest date, viable date, staying faithful to Luke chapter 3, in which Jesus could have been born, in which you can hold that opinion. So according to Luke chapter 3, that's your limits. That's your maximum and your minimum limits. Jesus had to be born between February 19, 3 BC and February 18, 1 AD. And as I said before, I put the best opinion of 2 BC. And that minimum date is provided you interpret the 15th year of Tiberius as saying that's when Jesus was baptized, not when John began to preach. And that's stretching that text pretty much. You're really pretty much stretching that text. But there, that's where we get the minimum and maximum range. This is indeed the church fathers. They all unanimously teach between 3 BC and 1 AD, and mostly 2 BC, as you've already heard. Now, the Catholic Church celebrates the baptism of Jesus on January 6th within her liturgical cycle of her year. Now, no pope has ever infallibly defined when was Jesus born, when was he baptized, or when did he die. So there's a range of allowable opinions. So nobody can bind you and say, just because we celebrated on January 6th, that has to be the date. And as a matter of fact, on a liturgical year, there's a lot of dates that are put in there that are not actually accurate, but are done for convenience. Because within 1 year of the liturgical year of the Catholic Church, they try to fit all the events of our Lord's life squeezed into 1 year. I'll give you a little example of the fact that we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, and today we're celebrating the martyrdom of the Holy Innocents 3 days later on December 28th. But the Holy Innocents could not have been martyred 3 days later. It had to be at least after 40 days because Jesus and Mary and Joseph, the Holy Family, were still in. They were still in Bethlehem, and they went up to the temple for the presentation 40 days after Jesus was born. Now, the January 6th date for the baptism of Jesus that's on our liturgical calendar is not probable. I think that opinion is very improbable, and I'm going to give you the reasons why I believe that. As you know already, we gave our date in relationship to the Daniel's prophecy, because it's an exact prophecy and all that. If Jesus was born, by the way, on January 6th, it eliminates Daniel's prophecy for being exact when it comes to the 70th year, because then Jesus could not have died exactly 3.5 years into the 70th week, if we're going with that January 6th date. And that's one of the main reasons I believe it's erroneous. Now, I'm also going to tell you why I believe it's improbable. January and February, particularly January, December and January. January is the coldest month in the desert. And it's not likely he's going to be baptizing all these people in the Jordan when the water was really cold in January. So I put up the weather argument. But that's not even my first argument of improbabilities. My other argument is that for Jesus to be, we know that right after Jesus got baptized, he had to do several things before he went up to the Passover, all right? He had to do several events. He had to go up to the mountain for 40 days. He had to come down and choose the apostles. He preached and he went to the miracle of Canaan. He did quite a few things before he went up to his first Passover. Now, if he's baptized January 6th, right? We're talking about February and March. He's only got about 2 months to do all these things before he goes up to Jerusalem on his first Passover. And the beloved St. John says his first Passover that he went up to is when he whipped out the people from the temple, and he also whipped them out on his last Passover when he died. He did that twice. You've got to read the Gospel of St. John for the first Passover. But the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry had to be either in March or April. That's when Passover takes place, on Nisan 15, which falls between March or in April. So if Jesus is baptized on January 6th, he's only got about 2 to 2.5 months to do all the following things I'm now going to tell you, and it's not probable. You go and have Jesus being baptized on September 25th, 29 AD, he has quite a bit of time to get all those things done before the upcoming March and April. He has several more months to get those things done. So my argument too is that there's a time constraint in which Jesus is, I don't believe it's possible, but to do all the things that he needs to do from January 6th to the first Passover. Because he attended the first Passover. He's got to travel there too. Now we're going to read from my book, the Daniel 70-week prophecy, and I just put together a little days on how what it would take starting from his baptism on January 6th. If Jesus were baptized on January 6th, he would probably not have had enough time to attend the following Passover, which fell in March or April. After Jesus was baptized, he went to the mountain for 40 days. If he were baptized on January 6th, he would have come down from the mountain on February 16th. Jesus then went through Galilee, preaching and gathering the apostles, which took some time, at least 21 days. That places the day on March 9th. Jesus then went to the synagogue in Nazareth, read from Isaiah, proclaimed that he had fulfilled the prophecy regarding a Messiah, and was rejected by evil Jews, which took at least a day to travel there and a day for the Sabbath day, which is 2 days in the least. That places the day on March 11th. Jesus then attended the wedding feast at Cana, where he did his first public miracle. Between his traveling to Cana and the wedding festivities, which lasted several days, one can presume it took at least 2 weeks. That places the day on March 25th. After Jesus left Canaan, he went to Capernaum and stayed there not many days, which means probably not more than 3 weeks. That places the day on April 15th. Jesus then left Capernaum to attend the first Passover of his public ministry. That's when he finally went up for the first Passover. The trip from Capernaum to Jerusalem takes at least 2 weeks, or probably more due to the rough and hilly country. That means Jesus would have arrived at Jerusalem on April 29th, which is outside the range of possible Passover dates. One can make a case that Jesus took less time to do some of the things mentioned here to make it possible for him to attend a Passover, provided the Passover that year fell late in April. But Jesus certainly would have had plenty of time to do all of these things if he were baptized on September 25th. And that's my opinion of why I believe the January 6th date is improbable. And it also definitely goes against Daniel's prophecy, which I believe demands an exact 3.5 years. Because I believe Daniel's prophecy is exact to today. So the only other opinion you can have is that the half of the week means somewhere between the third and fourth year. That's the only other opinion you can have on that. But if it is an exact to today prophecy, which I firmly believe, that rules out January 6th as the actual baptism date of Jesus. Now, we established the baptism date of our Lord on September 25th, 29 A.D. Now, we go back 483 years from then, which is 69 weeks of years, and we get to the exact date of the beginning of the 70 weeks prophecy, which is when Nehemiah gave the decree to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, and the gates. And we go and we look at the chart, and it takes us back to September 25th, year 455 B.C. Because Daniel's prophecy is exact to the day, we know exactly that's the day that the prophecy then began. Now, we have some commentaries on chronologists that do state that particular date when Nehemiah gave the decree, and when he got the decree from the king in Nisan and gave it to the Jews in Tishri, was 455 B.C. We start with the testimony of Dionysius Patavius, a 17th century Jesuit and chronologist, in his De Doctrina Temporum, Volume 2, 1627. He teaches that the first year of Artaxus Longimanus was 475 B.C., and therefore his 20th year was 455 B.C., which is the date which you're looking for. And that date was, this is going back to the 17th century. Then copying him, the Anglican heretic Bishop James Usher also came out and copied that chronology, and he has some more proofs stating that the 20th year of Ursus Longimanus was 455 B.C. Now, some Protestant chronologists later on came along and printed Usher's chronology, but they changed his original date from 455 BC to 445 BC. But when you do the research, you find out that's not what he had. He had 455 BC. And somewhere down that line, and he was alive in the... he was born in 1581, died in 1656. And since between then and now, somebody came along and changed his chronology. So if you read it, it shows that the 20th year of Artaxerxes was 445 BC, not 455 BC, which is a 10-year difference, which throws off the whole chronology. But the Haydock Bible, now I warn people, it's called the Haydock's Catholic Family Bible and Commentary, by Reverend Leo George Haydock, also teaches in there the 20th year of Artaxerxes is 455 BC. Now I warn you about that particular commentary, it's full of all kinds of heresies. It's absolutely heretical. It's got a lot of good stuff, it's got a lot of heresies too, so I'm warning you. I'm just using it because we have no other sources to refer to, and it's an historical chronology thing. And this particular area happens to be right. Now, as you can see, we have a photocopy of his Bible, which was published in 1859, and you're going to see 455 BC, Nehemiah obtains the king's edict for the repairing the walls of Jerusalem to Esdras 2. He has the 455 BC date in 1859. Now, I didn't study exactly when they started to enter that 445 BC date instead, but that throws off and destroys the prophecy of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and it was done purposely by the devil. I'm just giving you a few pieces of evidence of people that do hold chronologists to the 455 BC date when Nehemiah got the decree from the king and when he gave it to the Jews. And there's quite a few others that also prove this extensively. Now, the next topic we're going to get into, and I want you to look at this chart that we're going to place up here. The chart is called the months and the years of the decree. Nehemiah got the decree from the king Artaxerxes in the 20th year of his reign in the Hebrew month of Nisan. But he didn't give it to the Jews till several months later, 4 or 5 months later, in the Hebrew month of Tishri and 455 BC also, but that was then the 21st year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, because his regnal year incremented in autumn in Tishri. And that brings us to the topic of how the Persians counted regnal years. They used the post-dating method, and they used autumn as their new year. That's when the new year started in autumn, which corresponds to the Jewish Hebrew month of Tishri, and starting on Tishri 1. That's the Hebrew civil year. And the Hebrews would conform to their rulers. Whatever calendar their rulers counted regnal years by, so did the Jews. So all the documents would be in line. So most times the Jews conform to the dominant rulers and how they counted regnal years. Sometimes if they're writing just a strict liturgical thing for the religious purposes, they'll use the sacred calendar. And the Jewish sacred calendar begins the new year on Nisan 1, and that's when the new year begins for the Hebrew sacred calendar. But they both use the post-dating method. What we're saying here is that the Persians did not increment the regnal year till autumn. That's when the regnal year went from incremented. Now, it's easy to prove that by just looking at the Holy Scriptures. Now, you recall that Nehemiah was praying in the Hebrew month of Casalu in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and he was praying for God to rebuild the walls, the streets, and the rest of Jerusalem. That's in 2 Esdras 1, 1-4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Helchias, and it came to pass in the month of Casalu, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's when he made his prayer. It's the 20th year of Casalu, that's November, December. And then we go forward 3 or 4 months later, and then he gets the decree from King Artaxerxes in the Hebrew month of Nisan, and also in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. We read that in 2 Esdras 2, 1-7. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and I was as one languishing before his face. Now, the point is that he prayed in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, in the Hebrew month of Casalu, and he got the decree in the Hebrew month of Nisan in the same 20th year. So the Jews were not counting it by the Hebrew sacred calendar, or he would have went from the 20th year to the 21st year. Because Nisan 1 is when the Jews' Hebrew sacred calendar increments regnal years if they're using that calendar. The Persians didn't use that calendar neither. The Persians used, as I just mentioned, they incremented the regnal years in autumn. The Babylonians incremented the regnal years in spring, Nisan 1, but not the Persians. And this is one proof of it, because you can see, conforming to the Persian rulers, we read that the biblical writers are saying that from Casalu, as you can see, the Hebrew month Casalu to the Hebrew month of Nisan, it's still a 20th year. If Nisan 1 was, if they were using the Hebrew sacred calendar, it would have been his 21st year. That biblical proof is the most important, because it's infallible, it's the inerrant word of God. That really proves that these Persians are not incrementing it in Nisan, and then there was, they either did it in spring or they did it in autumn. Those were the two New Year days that calendars were based upon. The Babylonians used Nisan 1, the Persians used Tishri 1, which is the beginning of autumn, to increment it. And we have other proofs too from the Elephantine papyri from the Jews in Egypt. And I'm going to read from my book. Other evidence shows that Jews in 5 BC conformed to the Persian method of counting regnal years beginning in autumn on Tishri 1. In 5 BC, Egypt was ruled by the Persians, and there was a Jewish colony living on Elephantine Island in Egypt at that time. During the latter part of the 19th and the early part of the 20th century, papyrus scrolls were discovered on Elephantine Island. Of the dated documents, two prove that the Jews at Elephantine under Persian rule used Tishri 1 as a New Year day to count regnal years. That's just more proof, archaeological proof, that shows that's when they incremented the regnal year. Now, what that means is, when he got the decree from the king in Nisan, it was still the 20th year of the king, and it was 455 BC. Then it takes him about 5 or 6 months to travel into Jerusalem to bring the decree and to gather the materials. And then we already know that the date that he gave the decree to the Jews that began the 70 weeks prophecy was September 25th, 455 BC. And that falls in the Hebrew month of Tishri. So that means the king was now in the 21st year of his reign, when that's when the prophecy actually began. In the 21st year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, if you look at that chart, it shows everything right there. We see 456 BC is on the bottom from January to January. The 20th year of Artaxerxes incremented in Tishri. So it started in Tishri, right? 20th year of 456 BC. And it ended on Elul 29. 455 BC. And then Tishri 1, that becomes his 21st year of his reign, and that's in 455 BC. So what we're saying is that Nehemiah prayed for the decree in the 20th year of Artaxerxes in 456 BC. He got the decree from the king in the 20th year of Artaxerxes in 455 BC, and he gave the decree to the Jews that began Daniel's 70-week prophecy on September 25th, the Hebrew month of Tishri, 455 BC, but in the 21st year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. All right, now if you look at our Hebrew months and Gregorian equivalents chart that we have here, you will notice that the Gregorian and the Julian year, which begins the new year, which begins on January 1st, actually would happen in the Hebrew month of Tevet, which is the 10th Hebrew month. So within the 10th Hebrew month of Tevet, that's when our new year, the Gregorian calendar, Julian calendar, increments our new year. And so that's when 456 BC turned over to 455 BC. At Casalu, if you look at the chart, when he prayed, then comes Tevet, when the new year of the Gregorian calendar went from 456 to 455 BC. And then you had the Hebrew month of Shevet, Adar, and Nisan. And Nisan's when he got the decree from the king, and it was still the 20th year of the king. And then we go forward to Yar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, and then Tishri, and that's when he gave the decree to the Jews in Tishri, and it's still in 455 BC. But it was then the 21st year of the king, not his 20th year, because his regnal year incremented on Tishri 1. Now we're going to discuss the opinions on how long it took for them to actually build the walls, the gates, the streets. Just the walls, really, we're interested in here, and the gates, not the rest of Jerusalem. And we're going to tell you why we do that. Because people take a Bible quote out of context to produce a ridiculous opinion that it took them 52 days to build all the walls and all the gates. 52 days. And I'm going to show you, first of all, why that's illogical, and it could not have been done in 52 days. And then I'm going to show you opinions of other people's chronologists that teach how long it actually really did take. But I'm going to quote the Bible verse they take out of context, and they're believing really that from the time that Nehemiah left the king in the Hebrew month of Nisan in 455 B.C., to the time that he got into Jerusalem, gave the decree, and then all the walls were rebuilt, they're trying to say all that took place within 5.5 months to 6 months. Everything, and it was all done. All right, now, we're going to prove why that's false, but let me quote the quote for you that they take out of context. It's from 2 Esdras 6:15. But the wall was finished the 5 and 20th day of the month of Elul, in 2 and 50 days. End quote, 2 Esdras 6:15. They take that to mean that it took, the walls were completed from the beginning to end in 52 days. What it actually means, and what we're going to prove to you, is that it was completed 52 days from the last persecution. 2 Esdras 6 is talking about a massive persecution in which they tried to make Nehemiah stop building the walls. They did their best, but then he continued nevertheless, and then 52 days from then, the walls were completed. That's what it really means when you read 2 Esdras 6 and you take it in proper context. We're going to prove, first of all, that by logic, that's impossible. It would have taken them at least 4 months to travel from Babylon, at least 4 months, to Jerusalem. And that's how long it took Esdras to travel. But Nehemiah now has to go and make contracts, so we can presume even 5 months. But if they say that the first Elul after Nisan, 455 B.C., is when he completed the walls on Elul 25, we're talking about 5 months and 25 days from when he got the decree, and that's providing he got the decree from the king on Nisan 1, the first day of the month of Nisan. You're giving him 5 months and 25 days to get into Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem, get the materials together, give the decree to the Jews, and then rebuild the walls, all within 5 months and 25 days. And that would also mean that he gave the decree to the Jews 52 days before Elul 25, which comes out to Av 3, which throws off the whole prophecy, because we're looking for September 25th, 455 B.C., the Hebrew month of Tishri, because the prophecy is exact to the day. If you say he gave the decree in Av 3, it's not an exact to the day prophecy. You would have to then say the middle of Daniel's week, or these are just between the years, but they're not exact to the day. It throws the prophecy off. If we say the decree went out on Av 3, right? That's 2 months before Tishri, 2 months before Tishri, and we go 486 and a half years forward to when Christ died, exact to the day, which he died on Passover. You're not going to get the Passover. You're going to get 2 months short from Passover. You're going to get December or January. And that's when you're going to have Christ dying, in December or January, which is impossible, because he died in Passover, which is Nisan 15, which it falls in March or April. That's how it destroys Daniel's prophecy. Av 3, going forward, 455 B.C., and you go forward 486 and a half years, that takes you to either December 32 A.D. or January 33 A.D., and that's not when Christ died. Everyone agrees, everyone knows he died on Passover, March or April. That's how it throws off that exact-to-the-day prophecy of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, by throwing off the death date of our Lord. The viable opinions are that it was not completed on the first Elul 25, which was only 5 months and 25 days later, but it had to be completed in the very least a year from that Elul 25, in the very least. And the best opinion is it took 12 years. I'm going to show that to you as we go along. Now, nevertheless, let's say he did take 4 months to travel there. He would then have 55 days before. He would then have 55 days before Elul 25, which would have been in that 52-day range if you can build the walls and gates in that period of time. But that's a physical impossibility for several reasons. First, the size of the walls and the gates required much material and manpower. And when you read the whole scriptures on that, the building of the walls and the gates was often interrupted or slowed down by persecution from the surrounding Gentiles, to the point where they had to take half of their workforce and give them swords and guard the work that was being done. So they were constantly being interrupted. They had to fight while they were rebuilding the walls and the gates. And to presume that they built all the walls and the gates in 52 days is a physical impossibility. And they try to give some quotes where they try to prove, well, it maybe could be done, and it's not physically possible to do all that considering the persecution that they were undergoing. And I would say even if they weren't undergoing any persecution, they're not going to finish all the walls and gates. It took them 7 years to build the temple alone. The walls and gates probably had more stones to build up and gates than the whole temple itself are equal. So there's no way it took 52 days. This is a ridiculous opinion, and that opinion also throws off Daniel's 70-week prophecy as being an exact-of-the-day prophecy. That's why it's so important for me to refute it. Now, we're going to read some Catholic commentaries on that. 2 Esdras 1, verse 1. From this period, the 70 weeks of Daniel are dated. About 3 years must have been consumed in making preparations for the walls, says Josephus. But Josephus really actually says 2 years and 4 months. We will quote Josephus from his Antiquities of the Jews, 11:5-8. But now when the Ammonites and Moabites and Samarians and all that inhabit Salistria heard that the building went on apace, they took it heinously and proceeded to lay snares for them. And to hinder their intentions, they also slew many of the Jews and saw how they might destroy Nehemiah himself by hiring some of the foreigners to kill him. They also put the Jews in fear and disturbed them and spread abroad rumors as if many nations were ready to make an expedition against them, by which means they were harassed and had almost left off the building. But none of these things could deter Nehemiah from being diligent about the work. And this trouble he underwent for 2 years and 4 months, for in so long a time was the wall built. That's Josephus, the Jewish historian, saying it took 2 years and 4 months. We read another Catholic commentary in 2 Esdras 6 on that particular verse. Elu, the last of the civil year, corresponding with our August and September, because then came Tishri 1, the beginning of the civil year. And Josephus says, 2 years and 3 or Greek 4 months have been spent in perfecting the walls. And the heretic Eusebius in his chronology teaches, and I believe this is the right opinion, that it took actually 12 years to actually complete the walls and gates. So after 12 years, on that Elu 25, that's when they were completed, and it was 52 days after their last persecution. And we're going to show you some quotes on that that back that up. All right, now we're going to read in context the rest of 2 Esdras 6, and we're going to read what was going on before we get to that particular Bible verse where it says, but the wall was finished in 20th day of the month of Elu in 2 and 50 days. We're going to read what was going on before that particular Bible verse. And this is just one of the last major persecutions. There were many others. If you read the Bible and Josephus, he will describe to you all the trouble they had to go through. They literally had to loose half their workforce and put swords on them and guard while the other half was then building the walls. But we're going to read what was going on before we get to that verse. And we're going to show you what it really means was that 52 days after this last persecution, the walls were completed. The introduction. The enemy seek to terrify Nehemiah as he proceedeth and finishes the walls. And it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobias and Goshen, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, though at that time I had not yet set up the doors and gates. Now at that time he did have the wall built, but he didn't have the gates yet. The gates weren't in there yet. Sanballat and Goshen went to me saying, come and let us make a league with it within the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do him me mischief. And if you read before this in the previous verses, you're reading already previous persecutions. This is just the last one. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down, lest it be neglected once I come and go down to you. They wanted to make a pact with them. They were trying to lure him into it so they can kill him and get him stopping the work, coming over and make some type of a false peace pact and then kill him. And they sent to me according to this word, 4 times. And I answered them about the same manner. And Sanballat said his servant to me the 5th time, according to the former word, and he had a letter in his hand written in this manner. It reported amongst the Gentiles, and Goshen has said it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, and therefore thou buildest the wall and hast a mind to set thyself king over them. For which end thou hast also set up prophets to preach to thee in Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judea. The king will hear. Now, what he's saying is, if he can prove he's lying, if he can say Nehemiah is trying to set himself up as the king, he's going to send him against Artaxerxes Longimanus, and then he's going to punish Nehemiah for trying to become king. They're lying about him. Then they're saying to this to him, the king will hear of these things. We're going to tell the king about you, Nehemiah, that you're going to make yourself a king. Therefore, come now that we may take counsel together. Listen to what we say now, and then we won't tell the king. But they're all trying. What they're really trying to do is get him so when he comes to take counsel, they can kill him. And I said to them, saying, there is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest these things out of thy own heart. For all these men thought to frighten us, thinking that our hands would cease from the work, and that we would leave off. Wherefore I strengthened my hands the more. But the wall was finished in the 25th month of Elul, and 52 days after that persecution, when they sent him, and he refused it, and he wouldn't go. He says, we still went on, we didn't stop, and 52 late days after that, we completed the walls and the gates. But the wall was finished in 25th month of Elul, and 52 days. And they didn't complete it really totally complete, but the gates were up. And it came to pass, when all our enemies heard of it, that all nations which were round about us were afraid and were cast down within themselves, for they perceived that this work was the work of God. The important point is that the 52 days refers to 52 days after that last major persecution, when they tried to lure him out and assassinate him. And he didn't fall for it. He continued on. And 52 days from then, on Elul 25, the 25th day of Elul, it was finished. It does not mean that from the beginning of the building was it 52 days. Now, there's other proofs too in the book of Cedrus that indicate this. We read that that Nehemiah was so diligent that he didn't even want to eat anything normal. He ate like a basic diet for the whole time it took to build the wall up. He sacrificed a lot of these things because he wanted to offer it up to God so that he can get the walls completed. We read about that in 2 Cedrus chapter 5 verse 14. And from the day in which the king commanded me to be governor of the land of Judah, from the 20th year even to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king. See, he's saying, when he told Nehemiah to go in there with that decree, he also made him the governor of Judah. So he's saying, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longimanus to his 32nd year, 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, for 12 years, I and my brethren did not eat the yearly allowance that was due to the governors. 2 Cedrus 5:14. He's telling you, I sacrificed these extra luxurious things for 12 years. And why did he do it? Because it took 12 years before the walls and the gates were finished. We also read about this, that at the end of those 12 years, he returns to Babylon, to the king. Now, he would not leave until the walls and gates were done. You saw how tenacious he was. He would not even leave to make that false peace pact with the Gentiles that try to lure him out. He says, I cannot even stop building for one day to go out to you people, let alone go back to Babylon until it was finished. Now, we read about this in 2 Cedrus 13:6. But in all this time I was not in Jerusalem, because in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. He's saying, in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, I then returned to Babylon from Jerusalem. And he began the project in the the 21st year of the king, and he finished it over there in the 32nd year of the king, and that's when he went back. And he went back because that's when it was completed. And so you're talking about 12-year period of time there. And indeed, the heretic Eusebius in his chronology quotes, Esdras recalls that Nehemiah, who constructed the walls of Jerusalem, had finished the work in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of the Persians. That's when he finished the wall. And that's what I believe is to be the best opinion, that it took 12 years to finish the walls and the gates. And that's when Nehemiah then went up and he went back. He didn't wait for the whole of Jerusalem to be built, which includes the streets, all the buildings, and all the necessary buildings to govern a place, and all the lodging buildings. That didn't happen for a 49-year period of time from the beginning of the prophecy. So if it took 12 years to build the walls and the gates, it would have taken another 37 years to complete the rest of Jerusalem, which means the streets, all the buildings, to the civil buildings, to run Jerusalem, and all the homes for the people to live in. That would add up to the 49 years, or the first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. That's how much longer it would have taken to complete all the rest of Jerusalem. So that was just the first part of the work, which was the walls and the gates. And then you would take 12 years off of the 49, and you would say then it took them 37 years more after that to totally complete Jerusalem. So not just the walls and the gates are done, but also the streets and all the buildings. All right, now we said it took 12 years to build the walls and the gates, and then another 37 years to build all the houses in the rest of Jerusalem. Do we have proof of that in the scriptures, that after the walls and the gates were built, that the houses were still not built? Yes, indeed we do. We read in 2 Esdras 7:3-4, which is the chapter after he said the walls and gates were completed. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun be hot. The gates are already in, the walls are already up. And while they were yet standing by, the gates were shut and barred. And I set watchmen on the inhabitants. And I set watchmen of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone by their courses, and every man over against his house. And the city was very wide and great, and the people few in the midst thereof. And the houses were not built. The houses were not built. So now we know that the houses were not yet built in Jerusalem, but just the walls and the gates. We read too, in 2 Cedrus 11:1, and as the princes of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to take one part in 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts in the other cities. After the walls and gates were built, the rest of the city was a heap of ruins, so that only a few Jews could live in Jerusalem. Commenting on 2 Cedrus 11:1. That's just proof to you that even after the walls and gates were built, we still have the rest of the city is not built up at all. It's a heap of ruins. Now they got to build up all the civil buildings and all the houses. And then we can also imagine at the same time that they were still getting opposition like they were when they were building the walls. And 37 years later, on September 25th, 406 B.C., which is the first 7 weeks, 49 years from the beginning of the prophecy on September 25th, 455 B.C., the city of Jerusalem was totally completed, and all the houses and the necessary buildings were built up. And that happened to fall under the Persian king, Darius II, also known as Darius Nothis. And his reign as the Persian king was from 423 B.C. to 404 B.C. All right, now to end this lecture, if you're going to have any adjustments to any of these dates that I gave, legitimate opinions, for instance, Jesus didn't die on March 25th, he died on March 24th. All you've got to do is go and readjust all the dates. If he died on March 24th, he was baptized on September 24th. All right, if he died on March 24th, 33 AD, he was baptized on September 24th, 29 AD, and a decree went out on September 24th, 455 BC. You just have to readjust things to preserve Daniel's 70-week prophecy, and it does preserve. You have to readjust everything. Now, if you adjust and you say that Jesus was born with a legitimate opinion on December 25th, 1 BC, and he died on March 25th, 34 BC, then you have to adjust the baptismal date and the decree date. The baptismal date will then be September 25th, 30 AD, and the decree date when Nehemiah gave the decree to the Jews would be on September 25th, 454 BC instead of 455. And if you hold the other allowable opinion that Jesus was born on December 25th, 3 BC, and died in 32 AD on March 25th, you would have to adjust those dates. You would then go back and say that Jesus was baptized on September 25th, 28 AD, and the decree that began Daniel's 70-week prophecy when Nehemiah gave the decree to the Jews would begin on September 25th, 456 B.C. As long as you make your proper adjustments, you're preserving the 70-week prophecy. It's still exact to today. But if you make one adjustment somewhere, you got to make an adjustment all the other places to make sure you preserve the integrity of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And in my book, I go into these other viable opinions and how it works out. But what I presented to you in this lecture is what I believe to be the best opinion. I already said it before. God has confirmed this to me throughout my working on this book, that this is the true opinion. I can't bind nobody to it. I'm just saying that for the record. But it's not just even me saying. There's a lot of other people who've done a lot of research on this. And this is what I believe to be the best opinion. And you can read my book on the other viable opinions. And there's many other things in the book that you can read of interest in regards to this. Regarding adjustments to the prophecy, one has to be aware of the fact that at the time Jesus was born and when he died, they were using the Julian calendar, which is different than a Gregorian calendar, and it's not as accurate, and a lot of times it was off, out of sync with the tropical year, and it had to be adjusted. But it's my opinion that on the two key dates, when Jesus was born on December 25th, and when he died on March 25th, God made sure that the Julian calendar was in sync with the tropical year. So December 25th was the true December 25th of the tropical year, and March 25th was the true March 25th for the tropical year. That's for the day our Lord died on and for the day he was born. But just perchance, if that wasn't the case, and you would then only simply have to adjust the numbers according to what the true tropical year was to make sure that you keep Daniel's the integrity of Daniel's prophecy. For example, if March 25th wasn't the real date that our Lord died on according to the tropical year, but it was March 23rd. Then you would have to readjust all the dates going backwards to preserve Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
To see how Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy has been undermined, see my book, Daniel's 70 Weeks Prophecy, and for related topics, see my books, Errors of Josephus, Dating Events by Errors and Reigns, and Biblical Chronology of the Maccabees.